let's take our Bibles here, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're going to read the first five verses of this chapter, which is, I was going to say a request for prayer. It's actually a command to the congregation to be in prayer for Paul and that apostolic company. The word of the Lord says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For all men have not faith, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. We have confidence in the Lord touching you, and that you both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." And we're going to spend the majority of our time here in the first couple of verses of these chapters. But I think just real quickly, you can see the prayer request in verses 1 and 2 that Paul desires this congregation to labor before the Lord, not only on his behalf. He doesn't say, pray for me. He says, pray for us. And then you'll note at the end of verse 2 that the reason for their persecution and suffering of hardship is because of this fact that all people don't have faith. And of course, that really answers a question for us concerning whether or not everyone eventually is going to become a believer, or whether people have this spark of faith within them that all they have to do is just kind of make a decision for Christ. No, there has to be a work of the Lord going on there in people's hearts. So in spite of that, in spite of the fact that all men have not faith, there is someone who is faithful. And that is given to us in verses 3, 4, and 5. And you'll notice that the subject of this is not merely the Lord's faithfulness, but His faithfulness on their behalf. You'll note in verse 3, "But the Lord is faithful." All men don't have faith, but in contrast to that, the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and who will keep you from evil. And Paul expresses his persuasion in the Lord's faithfulness concerning this assembly, that this assembly both will do and will do the things that we command you. And he's confident to pray, verse 5, and say, "Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the endurance," or the patient waiting, "for Jesus Christ." So Paul's confident in the ministry of the gospel because he is confident in the person of the gospel. That is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now what Paul has done here is he has answered a situation here in the congregation, a doctrinal situation. He answers that in some six verses or so, and then he returns to this thanksgiving in verse 13. We are bound, we are under obligation to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, because this congregation is not under strong delusion. Not only are they not under strong delusion because they're not in the day of the Lord, they're not even under any measure of strong delusion. They themselves have had that work of the gospel go on in their hearts and in their lives. And that work of the gospel had brought together these people, formed a body of Christ, that though they were under persecution, they were enduring in their faith for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a work of God, and something for which we ought to give thanks for. And so Paul is obligated to return that thanksgiving. They were loved of the Lord not because they read in the Bible, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son," but they were loved of the Lord because they could see God's grace work in their life. Paul knew of their election because of the work of faith and labor of love and hope that they had. He saw those graces in that congregation, so he was confident of God's choosing of them. He knew of their sanctification because they didn't receive the word of the apostle as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. And that work worked in them through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief. They expressed that work in believing the gospel of Christ. And Paul was confident of their calling, and he was confident, therefore, that he that hath begun a good work in them will continue it all the way to the end. So you can see how Paul is abounding in the midst of what you and I probably would be having our minds fixated on, and that is the frustration of the problems in this church, and the frustrations of the hardships of the gospel, and the frustrations of the persecutions that were coming against this church. Paul says, no, I'm thankful in the midst of all this, because God's grace is laboring and working. And brethren, don't think that that grace is not seen today. We, as of yet, although the darkness is growing, is fallen under maybe physical hardships or physical persecution, although I dare say that if we were more bold in our confession of the gospel, then we would see more of those hardships come to our congregation. But we are under the hardship of what the Bible calls those things that choke the word. Things like money. And the pursuit of money. The things like materialism and the care of all that materialism. The anxieties of this world. They're ever around us, aren't they? Or the lust that flow out of our fallen sinful flesh. Or this, the pleasures of this life. We feel that, don't we? We live in Disneyland, right? We live in a golden castle, as it were. We have luxuries that are beyond what most of the people even would comprehend having, luxuries that we call necessities. And yet, we want more and more, right? We want less and less physical suffering, physical this or physical that. We've got to have a little bit more, a little bit more. And it's choking, right? It's persecuting us. And this state called America understands that. And yet you stand, amen? You believe. That's a blessing. That's God's grace. It's enduring. May not be what we want to see, but it's still there. And so in light of all this amazing truth, Paul says in verse 45 of chapter 2, therefore, brethren, stand fast. Hold on to the traditions. Well, what are the traditions? Well, it's what that church had been taught by Paul and Timothy and Silas. Whether it was by preaching or teaching, or whether it was by letter or epistle that Paul has already addressed to them. And Paul's fixing to address something here that he expresses his confidence in, and that is that they were going to exercise a discipline against a brother, possibly a couple of brethren, there in the church that were not working at all. So he's transitioning to this. And in fact, he says this. Look at verse 4. We have confidence in the Lord touching you that you both do. That is, they had responded to that first epistle. They were going to respond to Paul's doctrinal correction. That you both do and will do the things that we command you. And so look at verse 6. He gives them a what? Chapter 3. He gives them a... gives them a command. And a command that people by fallen nature are hesitant to do, right? And that is to deal with brethren within the church who can work but are not working and are demanding from the congregation that the congregation support them. It's amazing, isn't it? So Paul would even go on and say now, verse 15, Don't count them as an enemy, but as a what? Brother. So do believing people sometimes get disciplined? Yes, even though it's just short of, you could call it this, excommunication from that assembly. And so Paul's transitioning to that and giving them that command. Now, Paul is going to make a request. I better correct myself. Paul is going to make another command for this congregation when it meets to pray for them. Paul expects this church to be a praying church. I don't think Paul in his mind would ever think that when the church was gathered on a prayer night or to spend some time in prayer that, you know, 3/4 of the congregation wouldn't show up. A people in whom the life of Christ is, you know, unless there truly is providential circumstances, they want to be with God's people. They want to pray. They want to pray for their missionaries, for their apostle, in this case, Paul and Silas and Timothy, right? And so Paul comes to them with this request of command. And what this request of command consists of is two parts. In verse 1 is the first part, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified. And the second part is in verse 2, that apostolic company would be saved from unreasonable and wicked men, that they would be delivered from the hardships of the gospel that the gospel would confront. So we want to look at this morning, Paul's request for prayer. Now, brethren, what verse 1 requests, that the word of the Lord may have free course, is nothing more and nothing less than a request for gospel success. And I think we need to recognize this, because I think in our day we kind of assume, we have an assumption, that if we just have the right programs and we do the right things and, you know, everybody's, quote, right with God, that's the basis of the gospel having success. Paul was not ever thinking along those lines. Paul's line of thinking is that we need to pray for what? Gospel success. That gospel success comes from our risen Lord. And brethren, is it not true that the Bible says we have not because we ask not? This was not the continued heartbeat of the apostolic company, whether they were praying, Lord, where do you want us to go? And then they receive the Macedonian call. They're praying, Lord, give us a gospel advance when we go into Macedonia. When they go to that community, when you're going to go talk to someone and you know that the opportunity for the gospel is going to be there, or you're going to make that opportunity, there should be in your heart, Lord, give your word success. Because apart from Him, brethren, we can do how much? Nothing. And if that word isn't working in people's lives, then we just hit a brick wall, as it were. Paul's praying for a gospel success. Now look at verse 1 again. That mirrored what had occurred in the church at Thessalonica. He says that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. And brethren, if there is a day when genuine gospel success is necessary, it is today. The apathy, the antagonism, the rebuff, of the message of God's divine grace and the necessity of rebirth and regeneration is almost silenced today. We accept forms of the gospel that are not the gospel. And we don't want to hurt anyone's feelings, but in not hurting their feelings, we may be condemning them. And the apathy of a people of God that are not praying for a gospel success is so loud, it is silenced. How many churches today have prayer meetings? What used to be regular, weekly, is now no more. Why is it no more? Well, we know that prayer arises out of need. And a church that is so Laodicean that it sees that it has no need, therefore it doesn't need a prayer meeting. I mean, I can pray on my own, right? We know the pastor should be praying, but the church, now you're asking a little bit too much of us. One commentator wrote, see what you think about this statement, that the message of divine grace is almost forgotten today. It looks as if we're in the Middle Ages. You agree with that statement? That statement was written in 1923 in America. By J. Gresham Machen. And brethren, if the message of divine grace was almost forgotten in 1923 and the horizon looked like it was the Middle Ages, what does it look like 100 years from there? To use a mixed metaphor, I think the darkness has only gotten brighter. We need to be a people obeying Paul's command to pray for this. Now, as I mentioned before, this prayer request has two aspects to it. And one is that the word of the Lord may have free course, or that the word of the Lord would run, or that the word of the Lord would have swift advance. And brethren, the reason that Paul writes this, and it could be, we're not quite sure, but it could be an allusion to Psalm 147, verse 15. In which the scripture says that God sends forth His command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. So when God gives a command, that word advances to accomplish exactly what He intends. Right? Well, God has given the command. The gospel, the good news, has been delivered. The command is to go into all the world and preach that gospel. So the gospel, because it is God's command to the earth, right? To believe that gospel, that it would run very swiftly in the hearts of people. And when that happens, brethren, look at verse 1 again. What you will see is a people who are glorifying the Lord. who are giving honor and majesty to Christ Jesus on that throne, who are paying attention to the words of Christ, who are gathering together into New Testament bodies of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be honored. That the Word be honored. Wouldn't you agree that we need to pray that? It is so much of a burden to see the numbing apathy of people in our community. It's disturbing enough to see it among God's professing people, right? But it's even more disturbing to see it in our neighbors who dismiss the gospel by saying, well, I've already done that, or I just don't care about that, or if that's right for you, it's not right for me, so it's right for you, and we can get along, lolly, lolly, lolly. But that's not the gospel. The gospel does not come to people in their sins and say, let's get along. The gospel comes to people in their sins and say, surrender. Right? That's what the gospel says. And do you know why? Anytime you tell anybody, I was going to say lost people, but this is true for anybody, and you look at somebody in the eyeball and say, God commands you, obey me. They don't like that. Right? They don't like that. And so what we try to do, instead of telling people, obey the gospel, we try to say, well, let me just share with you the gospel. Let me just give you some options about the gospel. I mean, you know, you can just kind of get a low dose and kind of go through life and you're okay. That is not the gospel. The gospel is surrender or perish. And that is offensive to people. And yet we need to pray that that word would run. And brethren, when that word runs, it runs swiftly. It brings people together who glorify Christ, who give honor and glory and majesty to Christ. But brethren, that request, that command to pray that the gospel would have swift advance is not an advancement without obstacle. And I think this is very important for us to understand. That Greek term can mean to run without obstacles. But that's not what it means here. And the reason why we know that's not what it means here is because of the context. Look at what it says again. Look at verse 1. Brethren, pray for us. That's a command. What, Paul? That the word of the Lord may run, or the word of the Lord may have free course, or the word of the Lord may swiftly advance, understood, in the hearts of people, and be honored with the growth and propagation of New Testament churches. Now here's the context. Even as it is with you. Okay, so what we do know is that did the gospel advance with the Thessalonians? It did, didn't it? So if we want to know what a gospel advance looks like, then we need to look and see how did that word advance at the city of Thessalonica. And let me just give you the propositional statement. That Paul is requesting prayer for gospel success, not a success without obstacle, but a success in the midst of opposition and obstacle. Everybody hear that? Because I think this is very important. Because we think that if the gospel advances, that means that the gospel is advancing with no obstruction at all. It's just like smooth sailing on a lake of glass. Well, let me ask you this, just from your knowledge, without us even looking at it. Is that the way it happened at Thessalonica? Well, go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and let's just look at this gospel advance from a positive and a negative situation. In this church, which, by the way, brethren, is a model, please hear me, it's a model of what the gospel success looks like. We know that by verse 7. Of chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians, so that you are a pattern to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. This church was a model. Just like Paul's conversion was a model of what it looks like for an individual believer to be saved. This church was a model of what it looks like when the gospel goes into an area, geographical area, and it has advancement in that area. Well, what did it look like? Well, first of all, brethren, God's grace was seen in that body. Look at chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 of 1 Thessalonians. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Was the grace there? Answer? Yes. It wasn't that here's a group of people that if you went up and knocked on their door and you said, listen, are you a Christian? Yes, I'm a Christian. Well, how do you know that? Well, I prayed a prayer. Okay, sounds good. You're sealed. That's not what Paul looked for. Paul looked for the graces of faith, believing what God has said in His Word, of love, sacrificial, cruciform love to God and to the brethren, and an endurance. It wasn't a fly by night. It wasn't that I believe and I do okay for about 2 or 3 months like I did at age 11 and 12 when I made several professions of faith in Christ. I mean, one of them lasted a whole year. I mean, I read my Bible for a whole year, and the conclusion for that year is, it's not true. Because I didn't understand it, and I certainly wasn't seeing anything happen in my life. Now, the good thing was, I was looking for grace. I didn't know what that was, and I didn't know what I was looking for, but I knew it hadn't happened. God's grace was manifested. Secondly, look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, look at verse 6. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Did you note that? They became followers. Everybody see that? They became disciples. They became followers of Paul and the Lord. In other words, gospel advance, and I worded it this way, brethren, creates followers. Everybody with me? And followers who honor the Lord congregate in local New Testament churches. It creates disciples. And let me just say this. I've made reference to this already. Paul was not interested in you making a decision. Paul was not, okay, Paul, Timothy, Silas, you, everybody bow your heads, raise your hands if you pray this prayer after me. All right, Silas, Timothy, count the hands that go up so that I can write an epistle back to the church at Antioch and say, got 100 decisions today. Have you ever read anything like that in the Apostle Paul's writings? Have you ever, ever, tell me? You never. You don't even know the number of people. Why is that? He's not looking for decisions. He's looking for grace. He's looking for life. He's looking for rebirth. Right? And you don't know that. When a person raises their hand, makes a decision, you don't know that. You've got to see that. And it doesn't take years for that to happen. When a baby is born, you know pretty much within the first few minutes if it's alive. Right? And you're going to know within the, you know, I'm going to say days, whether or not this person's been changed. Paul wasn't looking for commitments. He didn't say, well, how many of you are going to commit to Christ today? The gospel's not about decisions, ultimately. It's not about commitment. It's not about crowds being gathered together. It's about life. Can we agree on that? And if it's about life, then there ought to be signs of life, like, wee! Right? At least some gospel crying. That's called prayer. Jesus was not just another God to add to their multicultural society. That is not what Paul was after. Paul was basically saying, I know that you say Caesar is Lord, and I know you're just saying it to get along, but I'm telling you, Jesus is Lord. He's God's chosen king. He's God's chosen Messiah. And it turned their world right side up. It's been a long time, brethren. And in very few places have I heard preaching of the gospel like Paul would preach. Now here's the sad thing about it. Okay, look at verse 6. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Look at verse 6. Answer me this question. Did the gospel create disciples? Yes or no? All right. Isn't that what the Great Commission says? Go make disciples of all nations. But do you know what? When you make a statement like that, you get so much rebut about that. But that's what the gospel creates. It creates in the life of a body God's grace being manifested. It creates followers who end up congregating together as a local New Testament body of Christ, growing in knowledge and receiving that educational maturing of the Lord so that at the end of the day they are obedient. Look at verse 11, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, as you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. Well, basically, what does a father tell a child? You know. Obey me. Right? That's fundamental. In other words, children know that. They know that if they want to get something, don't go to dad first. Go to mom. If mom don't work, go to grandma. But don't go to dad. You know, dad's the grumpy one. He's just always saying no. Let me ask you this. Did the church at Thessalonica obey? If Paul's the father, they're the children, did they obey? You know the answer to that is yes, because Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians, just like you have already obeyed. It produces an obedience. It's not a perfect obedience. Did the church have issues? Did the church have problems? Of course it did. We're people. But the gospel was advancing. And not only that, but the gospel was advancing because the gospel word of Christ was echoing from them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. For you are an example, you're a pattern, you're a model to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For, now here's why, from you echoed out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God word is spread abroad. You know the gospel is advancing when there's more and more echo. And brethren, this isn't us deciding, coming up with some, ingenious way to package the gospel to get people to accept it. We're not into development of ingenious ways. We are into echoing what's already been said. Amen? Any other thing is not the gospel. It's nothing more than the words of men. And at the end of the day, what happened was a genuine rebirth. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who's delivered us from the wrath of God. Brethren, that's gospel advance. Wouldn't you agree? Wouldn't you agree that that's what we need? Instead of looking for the next program to try to get a big crowd, we need the gospel to advance. We need to give the right gospel. And in giving that right gospel, we need to have confidence in the Lord that He's the one who said, the Lord gave the command, it ran swiftly. Amen? We need to believe that. So, what do you think would be a good idea for us to pray this? Lord, may the gospel advance? Or do we not care? And, brethren, a sign of not caring means you don't care if it advances in you either. If you care about yourself, you care about others. So this gospel advance positively was producing the graces and the disciples and the maturing and the obeying and the evidence of a genuine rebirth and repentance and an echoing out of that faith into their area. But it was not without opposition. In fact, the flames of that opposition had not completely died some 9 months later. Well, what does it look like? Well, look at verse 6, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. You're right there in that chapter. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Let me just ask you. Does gospel success mean no persecution? It does not. Paul's not even praying for no persecution. He's praying for gospel success in spite of the persecution. Or, he says in chapter 2, in verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians, but even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. There was much pressure and agony and obstacle in front of them. But did the gospel advance? Yes or no? Yes, it did. Amen and amen for that. That's what Paul's praying for, just as it happened with you. Or in chapter 2, in verse 9, you remember, brethren, our labor and travail. Or verse 14 of chapter 2, for you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which are in Judea, are in Christ Jesus. For you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us and pleased not God and are contrary to all men. Does that sound like free selling? Doesn't sound like that to me. Or in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 3, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know we are appointed thereunto. For verily when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know this. So that's like I'm saying, Paul's not praying for the swift advance of the gospel with no obstacles. He's not praying for the obstacles to be removed per se, although he doesn't really want more obstacles. He's praying for the gospel to advance in spite of the obstacles that are there. Everybody with me? That's what we need to be praying. Brethren, we should not be surprised if there is obstacle. We should not be surprised if there's pushback. We should not be surprised if there's threatening. Do you think the devil just says, hey, come on in. Give the gospel. But that's what the church today expects. We expect a culture. We expect individuals that if they're really open to the gospel, if God's really doing a work in their heart, that when they see you, they fall down on their knees and say, what must I do to be saved? And you say, finally, an open door. That's not what Paul prayed for. He's praying that the gospel would advance in the midst of opposition. Now, we won't go and look at it, but you may want to take a note. Acts chapter 17, verses 5 through 9 will give you some sense of what that opposition looked like. What did they do? Well, they dragged Jason before the governmental courts, and they said, the ones who have preached, they're here also preaching another king, and they're turning everything upside down. And they took Jason, drug him into the courts there, fined him. Does that sound like opposition to you? But the gospel advanced. It birthed a church. It birthed an enduring people. Paul's request for this probably flowed out of his present church planning efforts. Let me just tell you, I think by now he would have gotten a hint. At Philippi, he was drawn into the governmental courts and was beaten and imprisoned. At Thessalonica, the whole city was in an uproar, troubled about the preaching of Paul and the apostolic company and those who were being saved. At Berea, a similar troubling came to that city when people from Thessalonica came down to Berea and disturbed it. At Athens, he was rebuffed in the synagogue. They argued vehemently against him, and he ended up in before the legal courts of that city, and Paul is writing this letter from Corinth. Do you have a hard time or an easy time there? I mean, brethren, at Corinth, Christ showed himself to Paul in a vision and said, I have many people here. You just said, oh, yes, finally. I came into this city with fear and trembling. Finally, the gospel can advance without obstacle. But brethren, in the city of Corinth, there was strong reproach and hostility from the Jews. Paul's brought back again before the governmental authorities, and he had to have this vision in order to stay in the city. It's amazing, isn't it? In other words, brethren, when we go back to 2 Thessalonians, don't you understand why we have to pray for this? Pray for us. Pray for your pastor. Pray for the church. It's not just the pastor that's supposed to be echoing. It is say that the word of Christ echoed out from the elders. He said the word of Christ echoed from the church. Amen? The church, the whole body of believers there. I think we need to pray for the gospel advance. I think for myself, as I thought through this and I thought about myself, I thought to myself, Frank, you need to quit looking at the obstacles and seeing that as a hindrance the gospel can advance in spite of the what? In spite of the obstacles. We let the obstacles shut us down. But the obstacles are there so that when the gospel does succeed, you don't take glory for it. Christ is glorified. And that brings us to the second request. And that is for safety. Does that surprise you? Look at verse 2. That we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. Brethren, I think we need to hear this too. That being spiritual does not mean the t-shirt. No fear. Then on the back, for Christ. That is human pride. Was Paul fearful? Was Paul nervous? Was Paul afraid of having his body wrecked with more pain? Answer? Yes. Don't you feel that? You think Paul said, be a man, embrace rejection. That's human pride. Safety does not mean no fear. Spirituality does not mean no fear. Spirituality does not mean that I have no sense of personal safety or what we would call self-preservation. Paul says, pray that we would be delivered. Does that sound like self-preservation to you? Now, if he dies, that's okay. Right? But he wants to live. He wants to preach. He wants to minister. Now hear me, brethren. Spirituality doesn't mean no fear or no sense of my personal safety. But spirituality does mean bravery. What does it mean to be brave? It means to do what is right in spite of your fears. That takes bravery. Bravery is not charging hell with a squirt pistol and yelling, die, evil one. Bravery is not Peter saying, don't tell me I'll deny you. I'll follow you anywhere, Lord. I'll give my life for you. Did he? No, but the hours before he gave his life, our Lord said to him, I'm going to take you somewhere where you don't want to go. Who wants to be put to death? Who wants to die upside down on a cross? Not Peter. Not me. And not you. But if it comes to that, can we be brave? By the grace of God. So Paul says, look, pray that we would be delivered. And brethren, if the word running and having swift advance meant swift advance with no obstacles, then Paul would not have had the second part of the prayer request. Right? If he says, look, pray that the gospel advance and all the obstacles to be removed, everybody receive it, then there's no reason for me to be delivered. I don't want to be delivered from that. But if it means that the gospel advance in spite of the obstacles, then yes, I do need the second part of this prayer request, and that is I would be delivered. And brethren, this is no solitary request. We won't look at it this morning, but Paul constantly requests prayer for safety. So I take this to mean that the apostolic group and Paul's private praying would have included the prayer for gospel advance and would have included that he would be delivered. Now, I do want to note here that his request for safety comes after his request for gospel advance. So what's more important in his mind? My personal safety and deliverance or the gospel advancing? The gospel advancing. Whether I live or die, that doesn't really matter. What matters is that the gospel prosper and advance in the hearts of people, congregating into New Testament assemblies. That's what really matters in my life. That costs me my life, so be it. If I get to live to see it, so be it. But that's really what is important. And brethren, this safety, this deliverance can be in several ways. First of all, it could be that he doesn't need to be delivered. That happened when he took the offering to the believers at Jerusalem and they accepted it. He didn't need to confront that situation at all. It could mean that he's delivered in the midst of it, like also the city of Jerusalem. And there's a whole uproar that he didn't even cause outside of the courts of the temple. And all of a sudden now he's being hauled around with the might of the arm of the centurion soldier. Did he need to be delivered? God delivered him and put him in prison so people couldn't put him to death. Or it could mean that he's going to be delivered after an arena of no need for deliverance, but the persecution comes after it. I mean, when Paul was put in prison and he wrote 2 Timothy, his ultimate persecution was coming in just a few hours at the execution block. Right? Was he delivered? Brethren, was he delivered from persecution, the persecution of death? Answer, yes. And in fact, in 2 Timothy, he said, "The Lord has delivered me from every situation, and I endured it." I love that balance. Amen. The Lord delivered me, I endured. Brethren, where are we at with this prayer? Where are we at personally? We live in a geographical area. I was just telling my wife on the way here this morning, I honestly believe that, you know, my little former church that I used to pastor in a little rural town of 1,000, we had more gospel receptivity there than here. Now, don't get me wrong. It didn't mean that a lot of people got saved. We did see people getting saved, but we had a lot of overt opposition. But the gospel advanced. Here, you either, A, don't get to talk about it, or it's just like water off a duck's back, or it's, I've already done that, who cares? Right? You're just an overzealous person. Calm down a little bit. You're getting too excited. We need a gospel advancement. Are we even interested in a gospel advancement? When was the last time we saw someone become a follower of you and of the Lord? Maybe we're fearful in our soul. And that fearfulness is destroying the potential fruitfulness. You know, fear is soul destroying. I don't know where you're at. I know that I took this to heart and took it to the Lord. But I do know this, by the word of the Lord, this is a command. Pray these things. Let's bow our head and close our eyes.